Let's turn again then to the passage of Scripture which we were considering in the morning, and we read it tonight as well. Genesis chapter 4, that's on page 4. And reading again verses 3 to 5. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord did not respect Cain and his offering. And then if you just move down to the close of this narrative, or more or less to the close of it, in verse 16, where we read the solemn words that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now we're returning to what we had in the morning. I'm conscious, of course, that some of you were probably not here, and so I will be recapping very briefly what we saw. But our theme is, I suppose you could say, the religion of Cain, or the faith of Cain, because like his brother Abel, he obviously had some kind of faith or some kind of religion. And we see that very plainly, really, at the start of the chapter. Both himself and his brother come to worship at the same place, and they come at the same time, and they both bring an offering. These are two young men, more or less at the head of the children in the family. They are the oldest. At this point, Eve has given birth to many children. But they are living very different lives, even if their worship seems more or less the same. And they may have been worshiping like this for a long, long time. Abel bringing blood, Cain bringing the fruit of the ground. But on this occasion, anyway, God makes known to Cain that he is not accepting his sacrifice. He doesn't accept his person, and therefore he doesn't accept his sacrifice. He does accept Abel's. The letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us why he accepts Abel's. He accepts Abel's because he offered it by faith. And it wasn't simply the fact that he offered it by faith, but by faith he offered a better sacrifice. It wasn't faith alone that made the sacrifice better, but faith enabled Abel to choose the best kind of sacrifice to give. Faith helped Abel to understand that he needed to come to God with sacrifice and with blood. That was what God had showed his father and his mother. And it's what he believes himself. He understands as substitutionary sacrifice, someone coming and dying to save himself from his own sins. So he looks to that Messiah. He believes in God's gift of someone dying for himself. And he trusts in that and in that alone. Cain is the first will worshipper in the Bible. He comes to God in his own way and on his own terms. So he's happy to have a religion, providing it just suits himself. Now this morning we paid special attention to the way in which God deals with Cain, and the way in which Cain responds to God's dealings at every turn. There's first God's rejection, and how Cain responds to that. He becomes angry. His countenance falls. Then there's God's appeal to Cain to reconsider and to rethink his whole life and his approach to God. And we saw, or we began to think of, how Cain responded to that too. I want to continue thinking of that, and also to see tonight how God judges Cain and how Cain responds to that. And all the time, as we've been going along in the morning, let's try and do the same thing tonight. Let's try and just take this home to ourselves. The scripture is timeless. It is always relevant. It is always speaking to the human condition. So you will either find yourself in Abel or you will find yourself in Cain. And if you find yourself in Cain, then please don't respond to God's dealings or to this sermon. Don't respond as Cain did to God's word, but respond differently. Now, God told Cain that his offering was not acceptable. Cain became angry. Then you'll remember God's appeal in verses 6 and 7. Let's just read it briefly to remind ourselves of the context. In verse 6, the Lord says to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? I'm telling you, your life is not right, but that's not the end of it, because, verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you change, if you recognize the importance of a sacrifice, come to me in the appointed way, then like your brother, you will be accepted. You will be right in my sight. You will be justified before me. You will walk with me. But if you don't do well, things won't stay the same, because sin is crouching like a wild animal at your door. And little by little, it'll come in. It will devour you one day, and it will ultimately destroy you. Its desire is to possess you, but you must rule over it. And the only way you can rule over it is by accepting my terms and coming to me in true faith." Now, we saw that was a gracious appeal. God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to appeal to you or to appeal to me. He's absolutely not obligated. We, in our stupidity, actually in our pride and in our arrogance, we think God is obligated to give us chances. We think God is obligated to give us the gospel. God is not at all obligated to me, not at all obligated to you. He's not under any debt to any of us, absolutely not. But God simply does appeal. He always appeals. He appeals to sinners, even the chief of sinners. And he is appealing to you, even tonight in the preaching of the gospel, to come to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gracious appeal. It is a reasoned appeal too. And we saw the rationality of it in the morning. It's an urgent appeal. There's an encouragement in it to come to faith, and a serious warning too if he persists in unbelief. How does Cain respond? Right, verse 8, we're taken straight through it to it. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and he killed him." How terse the scripture is. It's so often economical with words. You would want it somehow to be filled up, but the narrative is there. But it's so stark in its terseness. It just presents it all. It says it all. It puts it like that. He talks with his brother, and he gets up, and he kills him. In other words, Cain has chosen option B. He could easily have done well. He could easily have embraced the gospel, called upon God and said, "My life may have been wrong and my worship may have been wrong, but now let me put it right. Let me go out on a right footing and serve my God." But he chooses option B. And sin is crouching at his door and it gets in. Why? Well, because his anger, instead of dealing with anger, he lets it harden into a resentment. It sets into a hatred, and finally, it breaks out in murder. Now, that path from anger to hate to murder is not such a difficult path to travel. You may think it is. You may think there's a million miles between the anger that you have or suspect you have for someone and actually murdering that person. But it's not a hard path to travel. And in fact, our Lord tells us that really, if you are angry with your brother without a cause, you've already, in some mysterious sense, reached the destination. You're already a murderer. Maybe not in the first degree, maybe not even in the second, but yes, in the third. It's a murderer that you are. If you hate in your heart, Jesus says that you are a murderer. Now, that is so stark and it's so difficult to accept that perhaps it's worth turning just to where the Lord says it and says it plainly in the passage we read, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. That's page 1115 in your Bibles. Page 1115. Now here Christ deliberately assumes a position on top of a mountain. He is the new covenant Moses, if you like. And from the mountaintop, he teaches the law. He expounds it. He explains it. And we find it a penetrating law. It searches deep down into our souls. When the Pharisees read it, they became obsessed with externals, and they had a way of defining it in terms of externals, but the Lord just comes into the heart with the whole thing. You shall not commit adultery, he says. How many laws have you got to define that? Well, let me tell you, he says, that if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed it. Suppose you never touch her. Suppose you lay no finger on her. To lust after her in your heart is to be guilty of adultery. Notice what he says. It's not that it brings you very close to adultery, but you have already committed it in your heart. That does not mean, of course, that it's the same level of guilt as attaches itself to the act. If you so meditate on the lust as to allow it to come into the act, of course, that becomes another degree of adultery. But still, it is adultery. To lust is to commit adultery in the sight of God. Now he applies the same thing to the sixth commandment. That was the seventh, but the sixth commandment, the same thing is true. He says, you have heard, verse 21 here, that's page 1115, verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. And all the time he's dealing with the Pharisees' understanding of the law and their exposition of it. But I say to you, on his own authority, this is the Christ whose finger wrote the law on the mountain long ago. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, this is a warning against sinful anger that becomes hatred and is effectively murder. And where we see it is in the language that the person speaks. The murderer lets out his murderous heart in the language that he actually uses. As our Lord taught elsewhere, it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Unless the heart is made good, then you cannot speak well. If the heart is made good, the mouth is different. James says that the same fountain cannot release bitter water and sweet water. If God has changed us, our words are different. We speak a new language. We speak the language of Canaan. We speak the language of grace and of love. The language that God would have us speak, with our speech always seasoned with the salt of the gospel. Now Jesus deals with these people who speak otherwise, and he says essentially this. Now, there are different ways of interpreting this. The main lesson is always the same, so it's not that critical. The main lesson is very clear. There are slightly different ways of understanding the progression of thought in the verse. Let me just bring it before you the way I think our Lord means it. First of all, in verse 22, he makes the general statement. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's the judgment of God. Simply being angry with your brother without a cause. Do you link such a small thing as that to the judgment seat of Christ? Well, Christ would have you do that. He wouldn't have you think lightly about speaking angrily with your brother without a cause. He wants you to think seriously about it. And then he breaks it up like this. He says, whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Now that's what the Pharisees taught, and Christ doesn't deny it. The council is the council of the Sanhedrin. They are the ruling religious body. I think there was a civil Sanhedrin as well as a religious one, but that doesn't matter too much just now. But the Sanhedrin are just the church rulers. Suppose, in other words, that something went wrong in this congregation or in any other congregation, then it would be right for the rulers of the church to investigate that. And if something was wrong, to apply some kind of censure or discipline from the Lord, in the Lord's name and in the Lord's love, to bring a person like that to repentance. So what the Pharisees taught was to say Raca would bring you before the council. Now the word Raca is an Aramaic word. Now that's a cognate language to the Hebrew. It's very close to it. And it comes from the word to spit. And it means to call someone a contemptible fellow, a stupid person, an empty-headed person. It's a term of reproach, very obviously. If it comes from spitting anyway, it is a term of reproach. So he says, if you call someone that, he says, yes, you are in danger of the council. But he says, whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, I think, to be honest, that you fool is less than Raca. Less than Raca. You fool means, the Greek word more means, well, we still use the word moron. It's calling again someone a bit of an imbecile or a fool, perhaps even a worthless person. But it seems to me to be less than Raca. And I think what the Lord is saying is this, you know, all the time in everything he does in the Sermon on the Mount, he's surprising us. He's surprising us. And here the surprise is this. He says, you say that anyone who says Raca will be in the danger of the Sanhedrin. He says, I don't disagree with that, he says. But I'll tell you something. You can say a lot less and be in danger of hellfire itself. That's his point. You don't need to advance as high as Raca and be in fear of the Sanhedrin, of the discipline of the church. No, no, he says. You can say something less. You can merely call a person a fool, a moron, or a worthless person and be in danger of hell fire. Why? Well, just because of the power of hatred. Verse 23 goes on to say, if you bring your gift to the altar, what's this person doing? He's worshiping. Where's the altar? It's where God is. God is present at the altar. The altar is where heaven and earth meet. The altar is where the presence of God is. And if you are coming to the presence of God to bring your gift, your offering, your worship, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Again, that obviously doesn't mean someone who just doesn't like you or someone who has something against you in the way that we say that. I mean, people can have things against you. Well, what can you do about that? The implication is that he's got a legitimate grievance. You've called him a fool. You've called him Raca. You've abused the person. You've dealt badly with the person. You haven't done justly. You haven't done right by your brother. You haven't done right by your sister. And they know that. And you know it. Well, Jesus says, leave your gift before the altar. Leave it. Don't come to God. Don't come to God with your worship. When there is something stark in your life that needs putting right. We apply that to the Lord's Supper, and rightly so. It's obvious that the unbeliever should not come to the Lord's Supper. There are times, too, when the Christian is out of place at the Lord's Supper. When the Christian has mouthed some obscenity to somebody, dealt hard with somebody, cheated somebody, lied, brought a person down, and then takes their place at the Lord's table. Is there not something wrong with that? Is there not something ugly about that? Go your way, Jesus says. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. How important it is to treat the people of God right. And even when they may do wrong, still to treat them in the way that God would have us treat them. So leave your gift and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. So the Lord is warning us against being angry without a cause, hating our brother, and so committing murder. Cain spoke with Abel, and he got up and he killed him, killed his brother. He killed his own brother. The first murder is a fratricide. God could hardly make more plain what's gone wrong in the world. The disorder, the ugliness, the brutality. And it's the premeditated nature of the thing, you see. He talked with his brother in the field, and he got up and he killed him. God's law describes different kinds of murder. There is such a thing as a murder that is done in the heat of the moment, and God's law prescribes certain ways of dealing with that. There's accidental death. For example, the book of Exodus, these are the case laws that explain the Decalogue. The case laws, for example, they say, if a man is chopping with an axe and the axe head flies off and hits someone in the head and he's killed, how is that to be dealt with? It's not seen as a premeditated murder. A premeditated murder is what we still understand by it, and God's law is explicit in requiring capital punishment for it. When you sit and you hate and you think and you plan, and here with Cain, he kills his brother. And as John tells us in his letter, why did he kill him? Why did he kill him? I don't know if you noticed that question when we read the passage. Why did he kill him? And John says, because his works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. Have you ever wondered about that? What kind of reason is that? Why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's works were righteous. He hated his brother's righteous life. He hated his Christianity. He hated the lifestyle that he had. A lifestyle that obviously rebuked himself. As all our lifestyles should if we are Christians. Marvel not, Jesus says, if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. John says exactly the same. After he speaks of Cain killing Abel, he says, do not marvel if the world hates you. And the fact of the matter was that sin lay at Cain's door. And if he had dealt with his problem, if he had dealt with his lifestyle, if he had dealt with his lack of a proper relationship with God, it would never have risen up like that. It would never have laid hold on him, but it did. In it came as the wild animal of hatred and murder, and Cain kills his brother. That's Cain's response. And I said to you this morning, God's appealing to you. Why be angry? Why be upset? If somebody tells you, if I tell you, or a Christian friend tells you, if God tells you that your life is wrong, why be upset? And if God appeals to you and encourages you to put it right and warns you of the danger of putting it wrong, why do you go the wrong way in response to that? Why? Why go the wrong way in response to that? Why let sin harden and hatred and all these things? They're so evil. They possess you. They possess you. Sin's desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Now, God has to deal with Cain. He has to judge him. And we have the feeling back in Genesis 4, if you just turn to it again, if you've turned away from it, if you turn back to it, we get the feeling at this point that Cain perhaps has appeared in the presence of God again. The brothers would come, along with the rest of the family, who knows how many the number, and they bring their offering to the cherubim and to the flaming sword, with the promise of paradise on the other side. And Cain, you get the feeling he's come back. In verse 9, the Lord says to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" Does Cain think he can come back into God's presence? After all, we're told in verse 16 that he leaves God's presence. The implication is that he's come back in, you see. He's come back in. Does he think he can pick things up where he left them off? Does he think he can do that? I just pick up my life. I did that, fine, I'll bury the man. That's the end of that. He's covered his sin. But God's not asleep, never is. And he comes to judge Cain, and there are three parts to his judgment. There's first of all the simple examination, where is Abel? There's an examination all the time. God examines. His seven eyes go to and fro over the face of the whole earth. The eyes of Jesus in Revelation 1 are like flames of fire, going deep into your soul and deep into mine. And you know, when he wants to convict you of sin, he'll bring your sins back. You can forget plenty of things you've said and done in your life. For all I know, you can sit here tonight and struggle to think of a sin in the past. You may be that forgetful of them. But when God wants to, he can raise them up. He can bring them back before you. He'll bring everything back before us one day anyway. He'll do that on the day of judgment. Our whole life will come back before us. He said to the Jewish people that the men of Nineveh would rise up with this generation and condemn it. The queen of Sheba too, she would rise up with the generation and condemn it. They would see these people. It would remind them of their own sin and their own neglect. And when God's convicting you of sin, when he's really coming into your life to do a work, he starts to convict you. Bring before you things that you've said and done that are wrong. He doesn't convince you of sin in the general. He convinces you of it in the particular. In fact, the way that he brings a consciousness of sin is by zeroing in on certain things. Our Lord did that with a rich young ruler. When he brought before him, he was a sinner. The rich young ruler said, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And the Lord Jesus said, "You know the commandments." "Which ones?" he said. And the Lord goes through the second table of the law: honor your father and mother, respect life, sexual purity, property, truth. He leaves out the tenth commandment. And the young man says, "I've kept all these things since I was young." And then the Lord zeroes in on the tenth commandment. "Very well," he says, "sell what you've got, give it to the poor, and full time come and follow me." And through that particular sin of covetousness, he went right into the man's heart because he knew what his problem was. And God knows what your problem is too. And he'll pick up sins in your life and he'll bring them bright before your face. There you are. That's what you said. That's what you did. That's who you are. That's what you are. And certainly, we see that in the Bible so often. When Gehazi sinned, we saw that recently. He came back, he had taken the goods that didn't belong to himself, and he buried them under a tent, and he comes in back before Elisha. And Elisha just turns around and says, "Where have you come from, Gehazi?" Everything's naked and exposed before Elisha. Even Adam himself, this man's father, when God appeared in the garden in the cool of the day, "Adam, where are you?" he says. And suddenly the fig leaves are no use and Adam is naked and exposed. And when God meets you, he'll address you by name and he'll just bring you out to yourself. Suppose nobody else knows. It doesn't matter about anybody else. You and God at the end of the day. He'll bring you out before God and he'll expose you and you'll see you. You'll see yourself. You see yourself as you are before God. And the interesting thing is, you see, that somebody like Cain here can come back into the presence of God because he thinks he's buried what he's done and that God's really forgotten about it. God's forgotten about it. The psalm we sang together, Psalm 50, God says, you sat, you joined with the adulterers, you sat with those who speak ill and so on, and I was silent. God said, I was silent. And because I was silent, God said, you thought I approved of what you did. You thought it was nothing to me. You thought I could sit loose by it and I would never call you to account for it. But God says, I will do that, he says. I will take your sins and I will rank them and I will set them in order one by one. Didn't we sing that? The language was a bit obscure and difficult, but that's what it said, was it not? You thought that I was altogether like yourself because you don't care about sin and you forget about sin and you think I don't care about sin and that I will forget about sin. Oh no, I don't forget about sin. And Cain did. I mean, Cain honestly thought that he could just kill his brother and bury him in the earth and go back into the presence of God and offer his fruit of the ground again. What kind of God has he got? A God who reasons with him and expostulates with him and pleads with him and appeals with him, but is falling on deaf ears, or more to the point, on a hard, hard heart that's just determined to do his own way, to do his own thing and to go his own way. In fact, you can't help but feel that Cain has a sense of immunity, as sinners often do. You develop a sense of immunity. You'll notice in the next chapter, it's actually this chapter, is it not? Chapter 4 itself. Later on in the chapter, his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech, the seventh generation from Adam, look at the way he speaks. This is no accident. Verse 23 here. Genesis 4, verse 23. Now, Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam, so he's the great, great, great grandson of Cain. Listen to how he speaks. By the way, Cain is still alive at this point. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, so this is the first man to have two wives. Both their names signify beauty, which means that that's what he was attracted to. So he's breaking God's law just like that. He doesn't care. Hear my voice, wives of Lamech, and listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me. Boasts of this, you see. Mr. McKinnon's been preaching recently on Noah. This is the violence, you see, that's growing in the earth. I've killed a man for wounding me. He boasts about that. Even a young man for hurting me. Notice how big he is, you see. A young man hurt me, and I killed him. And look at what he says. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77-fold. It's as though he feels, it's not that he's forgotten God altogether. He's actually become so warped in his religion that he thinks God is going to protect him and defend him no matter what he does. You find people like that sometimes in the evangelical church. They sin and sin and sin, and they say, oh, I'm justified by faith. God's okay with it. He's okay with my life. He's always okay with my life. God winks at everything I do. Lamech's like that. God'll protect me 77-fold. Cain, you see, he was afraid for his life. I'll come to that in a second. But God said to him, I'll put a mark on you, he says, and anyone who finds you, will respect that mark, and anyone who kills you shall be avenged sevenfold. Cain kind of takes that as sign that he's all right, you see. It's this sense of immunity that's growing in his own heart. Immunity. Do you think yourself in any way and for any reason immune from God's judgment? Do you think you've got some kind of shield around you from the judgment of God? You don't. You don't. If your life is sick with sin, God will deal with it accordingly. And this man here he's being examined by God. Where is Abel, your brother? So what does he say? Well, Cain gives God a lie and he makes an accusation. That's not a good start. First lie, I don't know. verse 9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know." Well, that's not true. And he should know. Because Cain right now is standing at the gate of paradise, in the presence of God, where God is worshipped. And on the other side of the gate, there's still a garden there. A beautiful garden. Still holy. Still perfect. A reminder of the paradise above where Abel has gone. He's the first soul to enter that place. Dying for being a Christian. Just dying for being a Christian. He's the first soul to have gone there. "I don't know," Cain says. Well, you should know, because your brother has gone to paradise. But then he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What can you say about that? You can't help but feel that it comes out with the idea of, again, you see, "I'll do what I like. It's not up to me to look after my brother. My brother should look after himself." And that's the way the world speaks, isn't it? That's the way we speak by nature. We may speak of kindness and things like that, but there's something in us that says, "I'm not responsible for others. I'm just responsible for myself, and I look after for myself." And the more arrogant our society becomes, our godless Western world, the more self-centered it becomes. And who cares about you? And if I have to trample on you to get where I want to be, fine. Because I'm not your keeper. I'll keep myself. But you know, you can't help but wonder if Cain is even casting aspersions on God here. Can you not look after him? "Abel, you're saying to me now, is really yours. You're not pleased with my religion. You're not pleased with my offering. But you were pleased with my brother, and you were pleased with his sacrifice. Well, look after him then. Look after him then. Where is he? I'm not my brother's keeper, but you're supposed to be." So even like his father Adam, when Adam said, "You know, the wife you gave me, she deceived me and I ate." He's not just blaming his wife, is he? He's blaming God there. "The woman you gave me." And so is Cain. He's blaming God too. You can't look after your own. You can't even look after your own. But of course, God knows exactly where Abel is. "What have you done?" he said to Cain. Verse 10. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." That certainly tells us that human life is to be avenged. It still is. When the flood wiped out mankind and the world was to re-begin again, to begin anew, God said, "If anyone sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The institution of capital punishment was there to stop the descent, the spiraling descent into violence, and it should still be there too. God has a count of all human life, and every time it's shed, it cries out to him for vengeance. Why? Because man is made in the image of God. An assault on man or woman is an assault upon God himself. And we will give account for it. For our hatred, for our murder, we will give an account. But when God says, "Your brother's blood cries out to me," you can't help but say this too, that dear in God's sight, this is Saint's death. I'm sure Abel did his own part to try and bring his brother round. It wasn't easy for Abel to watch his brother go a different way. Never is. You're in that kind of family, maybe yourself, where you're seeing someone go a different way. Imagine if it's a twin. Imagine if it is someone you've grown up with and they're just making all the wrong choices and decisions. I'm sure Abel often enough said something to Cain, urged him to bring blood, urged him to change his life and to change his attitude, to change his ways. And even when God intervened, you know, and Cain became so angry, you can imagine Abel saying, "That's not a proper response," and so on. But he just dies for his faith. The world hates him and the world kills him. But Abel is precious to God. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. If Cain thinks that God didn't care about his brother, Cain's wrong. Yes, God may let his people die. He may let his martyrs go to a scaffold. He may let them be burnt in a fire. But God cares for his people. He allowed Abel to come under Cain's knife or whatever implement it was that he struck him with. But God still loves Abel. God still cares for Abel. And his death was precious in the sight of God. And if Stephen's death caused our Savior to stand at his right hand, we can be sure too that the heart of the Lord was greatly touched with the death of Abel. God will deal with those who mistreat his people. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you think it's all right to abuse Christians or whatever, well, you do that. But I feel sorry for you if you do that. God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And in Matthew 25, when Jesus rejects those who are goats at his judgment seat, and they say, why? They say, because I was in prison and you didn't visit me. I was naked and you never clothed me. I was hungry and you never fed me. I was thirsty and you never gave me water to drink. And they said, when? We never saw you. We never saw you naked, hungry, or thirsty, or imprisoned. And the Lord says, yes, he says, because inasmuch as you didn't do it to these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. In other words, the stark truth being highlighted in that particular narrative is just this, that you are going to a lost eternity because of your lack of love and respect for God's people. I know, of course, that that roots itself in a deeper issue regarding your whole relationship with Christ. I know that, but that is not the point the Lord highlights. The point the Lord highlights is your failure to love and to care for the people of God, and because you abuse them and speak ill of them, you go to hell. Think of that. Think of that. Inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. The blood of Abel speaking, God hearing it with sympathy and with vengeance. But of course, we're told marvelously in Hebrews 12 that the blood of Christ speaks better things than the blood of Abel. In what sense? Well, Jesus died, his blood on the ground, but it cries out to God, what? Peace. Forgiveness. That's the marvelous thing. There was one death, one murder of one righteous man that changed it all. It's amazing that. It's blood that speaks peace. Come to Christ and it will all be dealt with. Last of all, there's the sentence that God passes upon him. Verse 11, you are cursed from the earth. Verse 12, so that when you till the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. Cain was a tiller of the ground, and he brought the fruit of it to God. And God's saying to him effectively, now I'm putting you in a situation where life's not going to be so easy. You're going to eke out an existence very much by the sweat of your brow. That's no judgment, really. The awful judgment is in verse 16. Where we read that Cain went out from the presence of God. That's the awful judgment. It's not even the judgment that he's going to be a fugitive and a vagabond, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now, of course, smart Alex come along and say, well, who's going to kill Cain? You've only got a few people in the world here. Well, I already said that this is a very large family at this point, which is already effectively split in two. Cain's going to take a part of it to the east and a part of it's going to stay in the proximity of God's presence. But I want you to remember too that Cain lived nearly 1,000 years. I'm quite sure the descendants of Seth and of the righteous may feel that it's a righteous thing to take away the life of the person who took away Abel. So you're talking about a lot of people over 1,000-year period who might be interested in taking away his life. So let some know smart aleck comments about who might kill Cain if they found him. There were plenty. But that's not his problem. His problem in verse 16 is that he goes out from the presence of God. He had gone brazenly back into it. Now he goes out of it. And let me suggest to you that he never went into it again. What does it mean to go out of God's presence? It means to leave the garden behind, to leave the cherubim, never to see the flaming sword, not to see his parents, not to see the rest of the family that stayed as a godly group, spreading, propagating the word of God in the vicinity of the paradise. He never sees all that again. He goes and he travels east, away from God, away from God. And you know, in a way, it's not just him leaving, it's God sending him out, isn't it? It's God sending him out. If God drove the man out of the garden, God is driving Cain eastward. His own heart is going eastward. Fair enough. After all, he settles in the land called Nod, which means what? Wandering. A wandering soul. A restless, wandering soul who rests in a place that is fittingly called by that name. And it is his descendants that build the place called Babylon, which means what? Confusion. Heck. Is God getting the message through? Is he getting the message through to you? That to resist God is to wander in confusion and chaos. The land of Nod, the city of Babel, to reject God is to invite God to reject yourself. And that's the ultimate tragedy of this, that God says, go, go, get away from my throne, get away from my place of worship. And it sometimes happens in this life. People are taken away from a gospel that they heard and they don't hear it anymore. God removes a message and he just sucks it out and says, you've had enough. And he takes yourself away from your privileges, from your parents, from a good-going congregation, and you're in no man's land. You're wandering in Nod and in the Babylon of confusion because you chose it that way. Oh, it's a frightening thought, all right. Yes, we choose our destiny. Of course we do. We make our beds and we lie on them. And that's why whenever God reasons with you and pleads with you and appeals with you, you must never, ever abuse that. Because the day might come when God just transplants you and says, right, that's where you are now. No gospel, very little gospel. Dry bones, no appeals, famished. And your children, twice as famished as yourself. And all because you never listened to God. Wandering in the land of Nod, destined to build, ultimately, with his descendants, Babylon itself. You think, you know, and I'm closing with this, you think for a moment that Cain is remorseful. Cain says in verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You've driven me out from the face of the ground. I'll be hidden from your face. I'll be a fugitive and a vagabond. And it'll happen that anyone who finds you will kill me. All right, Cain, that's fine. But how about I'm sorry? How about I did wrong, Cain? How about I need to be put right, Lord? I need to begin again. I need repentance. I need renewal. I need my sins blotted out. No, no, no. Cain's still worried about himself, you see. He's worried about the consequences of his sin. He's not worried about the evil of his sin, is he? He's worried about the consequences of his sin. These are two different things. When God works in your heart, you start to hate sin. You start to love holiness. You want to be like Christ. You want to be like God. You don't want a cheap ticket to heaven. That's not your interest. God isn't doing things like that. He's not giving you passports to places you don't belong in. He's not going to allow you to appear like a hideous monster in the beauty of heaven. He's not interested in that. He's interested in a new you. Change, repentance. Cain's not. He says, what's going to happen to me? He says, I'll be hidden. I'll be a fugitive. I'll be a vagabond. Someone will kill me. Is that all you've got, Cain? Is that all you've learned about yourself and about your God? Oh, yes, God put a protective mark on him. But we wish we had read in the New Testament that Cain changed. Instead, we have the two epitaphs that we read in Jude 11 and 1 John 3, warning us against the way of Cain and being of the wicked one, killing our brethren. Let's take warning from it. God tells it to you for a reason, and that reason is to turn to himself. When he appeals to you, please close in with it. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are not silent in the face of our rebellion and our resistance, but that you do reason and you do appeal. And we pray, whatever we do, that you would not drive us out from your presence. We know that one day enough shall be enough, and our opportunities shall cease. And Lord, we pray that it would not be so for any here just now. Life has many twists and turns, and there are choices that we make, and they sometimes lead us into a land where there is less pasture than there was before. O Lord, help us to do what is right, to do it quickly, and to not waste our days. In the Saviour's name, amen. Our last psalm is Psalm 107, on page 144 in your psalm book. And we're singing to the tune Morven. At verse 10, Psalm 107 at verse 10. Now this is someone that God reasons with and deals with in a certain way and responds differently from Cain. And they come to faith. Some sat in darkness and in gloom, in chains of iron held. They scorned the ways of God Most High, against his words rebelled, and so he made them labor hard in bitterness and shame. They stumbled, and they could not rise. To help them no one came. Then to the Lord they cried for help. And isn't this what we need to do, friends? To cry to God for help. He saved them from their doom. He broke away their cruel chains and brought them out of gloom. So let them thank him for his love, of the deeds which he achieves, because he breaks down gates of bronze and iron bars he cleaves. Let's stand to sing these stanzas to God's praise.
Oh,
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore.